Hello, everyone. We are continuing with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And last time we started the book, it started with a preface from W. Harris, and then Thomas Manton began with the first verse, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Verse 1, and so he kind of gave some introductory remarks. And we stopped before he started to get to the main points. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to continue on this time. And so I'll go ahead and start reading. I come now to the main points, which I shall prosecute. First, that there may be a glorious report of Jesus Christ, and yet few believe it, or that Jesus Christ may be clearly represented to a people, and yet but few, one W-O-N, like winning, to believe in him. Secondly, that the gospel is the arm and power of God, or word of righteousness. Though it is an uncredited report to the world, yet it is the arm and power of God to them that believe. And thirdly, therefore so few believe, because God's arm is not revealed to them. The power of the word is not manifested by the Spirit to them. So he begins overall point number one. As to the first of these points, other truths may be delivered and not closed with, but it is a wonder that so sweet a truth as this should not be received, Christ Jesus in the gospel. The wonder is so much the greater if we look upon, number one, the persons making this report, the prophets of old time, the apostles in Christ's time, the ministers of the gospel nowadays, men that, if you look upon them singly, did deserve some reverence and esteem, men that gave forth abundant declarations that God was with them and spoke by them, who were as polished shafts in God's quiver, like arrows, then consider them speaking the same thing, all proclaiming the same Christ, that is more. For I conceive there is an emphasis in this our report, not my, but our, or as Zechariah, John's father, John the Baptist's father, said in Luke 1, verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Though there were many holy prophets, yet they had but one mouth, they spake as if with one mouth, who hath believed our report? Number two, the persons to whom the report is made, a professing people, professing of religion, a people that were nurtured and taught this from their infancy and youth by all the ceremonies of their religion, leading them to that Christ whom the prophets did more distinctly reveal to them. They had been tutored and taught this lesson for many hundred years by the pedagogy of the law, for so that place is to be expounded, Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The ceremonial law may properly be called the dispensation of Moses, yet who hath believed our report? Number three, the manner how it is reported, distinctly, plainly, though in prophetical expressions by Isaiah and Jeremiah, God gave some it looks like a Latin word, preludi. Some clear expressions were then used by all the prophets. Though they had not noon shine, they had the dawning of the day, light enough to see the day approaching. Had it been such a dark intimation as that of the seed of the woman breaking the serpent's head, it had been the less wonder if they had not weighed it, because they could not so distinctly have conceived it. But when all is made so clear, the wonder is the greater that they should not consider it. I shall prove the point by distinguishing the several times in which there have been any glorious discovery of Jesus Christ, and show you that in all these times, the company of believers have been few. The way to understand the reason of it is to find out what have been the main prejudices against Christ in these several times of his revelation. I shall name four times. Number one, the prophet's time. Number two, John the Baptist's time. Number three, that of Christ's life. And number four, our time or the time of the first promulgation of the gospel. Number one, the prophet's time, when the number of believers was few, they had all some loose and general expectation of a Messiah, but few believed, at least not in such a Messiah as the prophet prophesied of. Number one, because of the grossness of their hearts, which rested in the outward ceremonies, as if they were ordained for themselves and not to signify any other thing. They were observant of the ceremonies, but did not observe the end and purpose of them. Therefore, does God so often protest against sacrifices? A sacrifice was not acceptable to God, but according as they did I, Christ, in it. Now they used no farther reach or recollection, but rested in the sacrifices. As Isaiah 66, verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. And therefore did God so often tell them that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to him. Number two, because of their want or lack of due observation how God did fulfill his promise concerning the Messiah, few troubled themselves about it. Only the pious Jews lived in a continual expectation of it, and their hearts were always upon the wing of strong and earnest desires after it. It is said, Luke 2:25, Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. He was a man whose thoughts ran that way. So Daniel, chapter 9, verse 2, sought by books. Then in verse 21, an angel tells him the time of the Messiah. But others were negligent. Number three, their obstinate hatred against the prophets that revealed these things concerning Christ. They reproved their other sins, and therefore they believed them not in this. Jeremiah 5:13, the prophets shall become wind, and the word of the Lord is not in them. Disaffection is the great prejudice against anything. They judged it false or to no purpose before it was spoken. The Jews, though they honored the prophets when dead, could not endure them while living. Matthew 23, verses 29 and 30. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But that was a deceit, as I shall show you by and by, eventually here. These three I conceive to be the causes why, in the prophet's time, they did not believe. They are to be marked by us, because there is somewhat in them suitable to the case of gospel unbelievers, vis-a-vis a circle and track of cold duties, a non-attendance on God and in his ordinances, and a wicked spirit of contradiction against his word. So that was number one, the prophet's time. Number two, John Baptist's time. I distinguish this from the former because Christ does so, Matthew 11, verse 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, and yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And Christ said that he is more than a prophet. He made a more glorious report of Jesus Christ, John did, as being immediately to come. And then a common rumor was given forth that the Messiah's time was come. Now, what were the prejudices then? Number one, the levity and rashness of the people. If any man were more eminent than another, they presently cried him up for the Messiah. And therefore, being disappointed in some, they were prejudiced against all. Luke 3:15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or no, John answered them, there cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He plainly directed them to another. Multitudes flocked to him indeed, but it was out of a nice and vain curiosity. Few believed his report. Number two, the evil influence of the scribes and Pharisees, who thought all the water lost that went beside their own mill. They would fain keep the people under their beck and pleasure. They would desire to do that, and therefore had a vigilant eye upon every new way or anything that might seem to take off from that respect and devotion wherewith the people were engaged to them. By ends, in some that should have been teachers, have been always a hindrance to the entertainment of Christ. Those that preached Christ for their own ends or purposes were enemies to the cross of Christ, Philippians 3:19. Number three, offense at John's boldness. His office was to humble and change proud hearts, and he goes about his work vigorously, therefore they forsook him. I shall speak no more of this, because it will fall in with the next head. So that was John the Baptist's time. Number three, as to the time of Christ's being in the flesh, there were diverse prejudices concerning him, both in the Jews and in the Gentiles. First, in the Jews, I will name the chief. Number one, an erroneous opinion of the Messiah. The people thought he would set up an earthly kingdom. They were weary of the Roman yoke and expected that he would free them from it. See an excellent place for this in John 6:14-15. When the men had seen his miracles, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And when Jesus saw that by force they would come and make him king, he departed into a mountain alone. They conceived he was able to gratify their malice on their enemies out of a hope conceived from his miracles that he could maintain an army with very little cost. But Christ would not hold by that tenure. He would be king of their hearts, not of their lands. And therefore, being disappointed, they rejected him. There is nothing that prejudices a man more against a thing than a false conceit of it, or conception of it. When we expect what we do not find in it, we loathe it. The apostle calls this knowing Christ after the flesh, in a pompous carnal way. This is to be noted because we have such gross conceits in our hearts. We expect Christ should serve us in our ends or purposes. As St. Augustine speaks of those conceits, again, or conceptions he had of God when he was a child, he lists a Latin phrase. Such childish conceits have some entertained of Christ. They could close with him to serve their covetousness, revenge, or vainglory. They look upon him as some great thing that should help them. Number two, a fond reverence of Moses and the prophets, as if it were derogatory to them to close with Christ, John 9:29. We are Moses' disciples. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. This Christ confutes, John 5:46, if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me. And number three, offense at his outward meanness or lowness. That is the scope of this chapter, this in Isaiah 53 here, and the persecution he met with, the just judgment of God upon them to fit them for destruction. Now thus much for the Jews. And secondly, as to the Gentiles, there were diverse prejudices why they would not believe the gospel when tendered to them. Number one, pride in the understanding. They were loath to captivate their knowledge to the obedience of Christ and to make their principles of reason strike sail to the truth represented. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 1:23, it is said, Christ crucified was to the Greeks foolishness. It was a foolish doctrine because contrary to their forestalled principles. This is to be noted by us also because we are very unwilling to receive anything but what comes dyed in a color of our own conceits or conceptions and is suitable to our carnal minds. Number two, the meanness or lowness of the reporters. The people who brought the report, poor fishermen. Though sufficient enough for the matter they took in hand by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's mighty assistance, yet of no great repute and value in the world. God would have the gospel commend itself to have a respect without the addition of any outward excellency, and therefore he uses the ministry of mean or low and weak men, Psalm 8, verse 6, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. God knows how prone the world is to close with the truth upon a preposterous ground, not for its own sake. We cannot endure to stoop to a mean or low man. Men look to the worth of the speaker. Any attempt at innovation or alteration must needs be ill taken from them who are in the eye of the world very mean and low, especially against such practices as have been authorized by men of gravity and great judgment, countenanced by antiquity and long custom, confirmed by the joint consent of all. For men to quit such practices upon the intimation of persons of mean presence and estates, it must needs be a great prejudice. As it is said, Paul's bodily presence was base and contemptible among them, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Therefore, having so many lets in the way, or things that prevent, well might the prophet cry out, "Who hath believed our report?" It is good to observe this, because this is a great prejudice against the entertaining of many of the truths of Christ in our days. We have men's persons in disesteem and contempt. Number three, the hard conditions upon which they were to entertain Christ. Again, these are the Gentiles. He was not, as other of their gods, to be worshipped in company. He was to be worshipped alone. They were to forsake all their old ways and worship, and to abridge themselves of their unlawful gains and trades. And this was a prejudice they could not brook. Acts 19:27, if this doctrine go on, our craft is in danger to be set at naught or nothing. They were to expose themselves to all the obloquy and scorn that could be. It was crime enough to say they were Christians. They were to be cast upon the disadvantage of the hatred of near friends, upon all manner of persecution and cruelty, to be led about the cities and amphitheaters as the objects of public scorn and malice. Nay, and these things were not to be hidden from them, and only the lighter and better part revealed to them, if they would be Christ's disciples. This is a prejudice enough, you will say, against a new way, enough to make the world look upon it as some odd, humorous conceit or conception of a few brain-sick persons who had no other bait to allure to their way but fire and faggot. And faggot is was used back, it's a word used back then for the sticks or bundles of sticks used when starting a fire. So fire and these bundles of sticks, whips and scourges. For the present, they would promise you nothing but these things. Well might they cry out, "Who will believe our report?" God would have no outward blandishment at first, that the truths of religion might not be suspected, and indeed hence did so few believe, insomuch that the cause of Christianity never came to an indifferent hearing. They hated the name, and would not let it plead for itself, and thus for the Gentiles. Now, number four, I come now to prove it in our times, or the time of the first promulgation of the gospel. I might divide my discourse into these two heads: few believe the report of Christ, and few believe in Christ. I prove the latter, that few believe in Christ. We all profess ourselves Christians, disciples of Christ, those that have entertained him, but few do really believe. The lets and hindrances, again, lets are like hindrances, now are these. Number one, ignorance. Men hear of Christ, but are not acquainted with him. Many come to the ordinances, but only to sit out the hour, not to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is much in a man's ends or purposes why he comes to the ordinances, God seldom meets with a man in his word that comes to it with a vain end or useless purpose. If they do not seek after knowledge, they shall not find it. Many of the reports of Jesus Christ are lost upon an ignorant people. They hear the name and do not weigh the thing in their thoughts. They look upon him as some great person that the preachers talk of, and then go no further. Thousands are damned this way through their ignorance. They do not trouble their thoughts about getting the knowledge of Christ in his word. They come to church and then rest in that. There must be distinct apprehensions of the report of Christ before faith, not only to hear the sound, but weigh the sense. Romans 10:14, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, that is, not only the sound of his name, but heard so as to weigh the doctrine that was delivered concerning him? This affected ignorance is a great hindrance when men do not apply themselves to knowledge. As it is, Proverbs 2, verses 2 and 3, incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest for knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Many incline their ears, but they do not apply their hearts to knowledge. They weigh and ponder what they hear. If they attend to it while it is spoken, they do not consider it afterwards in their more serious thoughts and ponder it in their minds, and therefore no wonder they do not close with Christ. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. That will necessarily follow. If they do not understand Christ, they will not seek after him. A man will not value an unknown good. This is one hindrance, gross and affected ignorance. Number two, an easy slightness. Men do not labor after faith. It is true our diligence alone can never attain it, but yet we should use the means. Men marry to beget children, yet it is impossible they should generate a rational soul without the concourse of God. So we should do those things that are likely and leave the success to God. We should seek after it, and God will not violently withhold faith from those that are diligent, that are much in meditation, much in earnest supplication, much in observation, much in a continual and holy expectation, when Jesus Christ will be begotten in their souls. God will not fail such a waiting soul. Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waiteth for God more than they that watch for the morning, morning, yea, more than they that watch for the morning. Such souls as are thus eager in the pursuit and earnest in their expectation, that would fain have Christ and desire to have Christ come and appear in their hearts, may well expect God's blessing. But there is a great deal of idle, I-D-L-E, and easy slightness in men's hearts. They complain for want or lack of faith, yet they will not pray, meditate, hear, read, as if God should infuse it into them into their sleep or while they sleep. It were an easy cut to heaven if God should do all. What need had Christ to tell you, straight is the way? And faith is called a work, not in regard of the toil of it, but in regard of our diligence and intention of spirit. This is the work of God, that ye should believe in him whom he hath sent. It is a sign people do not prize a thing when they do not labor after it. If men thought Christ worthy of respect, they would not sit still, but take pains in the seeking of him. The idle, I-D-L-E, and evil servant are joined together. Matthew 25:26. Thou wicked and slothful servant. The wicked will be slothful, and as idleness and sin are joined together, so idleness and destruction. Proverbs 1:32, ease slayeth the fool, so it is in the margin, or the turning away of the simple shall slay them. Men perish by resting in their slight wishes. They would have Christ, but they would not take the pains to get him. Certainly a man values the report of Christ at a low rate when he does not think it worthy of a few thoughts and a little time to consider it. You know what Christ said, Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. They close with the gospel, which is called the kingdom of God there, that pursue it with a great deal of earnestness and fervor of spirit. This is the next hindrance, an easy slightness. Now, number three, a careless security. They are not one, W-O-N, to believe in Christ because they think themselves well enough without him. Most cannot endure to look beyond their present condition. A false heart is so far from knowing the worst of its own condition that it will not so much as suppose a time will come in which it may be miserable. Oh, think upon changes. Rouse up your souls with the sense of your danger. If you lull your souls asleep, you may awake in flames. Even the gospel is peremptory in this kind. Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth not shall be damned. It will not be always with you as now. Oh, cry out, then, do I believe? If men would not put away all thoughts of their eternal condition, they would see a greater need of Christ than now they do. What a strange thing is it to keep the thoughts of that from our heart, which we cannot possibly deliver our souls from hereafter, to wit, endless eternity, to be witty to deceive our own souls, to invent shifts that we may put far away the evil day. A man does not care for things till he wants or lacks them. No, not for the best things, the comforts of Christ and the joys of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. While we have outward comforts, we care not for inward, because we have a false conceit or conception that our comforts will still continue with us. Luke 12, 19, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He would not so much as suppose they might be taken from him that night. A man's peace, P-E-A-C-E, may be tried by this. Secure hearts cannot endure to think of danger. Though believers think of danger, yet they think more of Christ. They consider their misery and so are directed to a remedy against it. Others, though they cannot put away the evil day, they put it out of their thoughts and labor to make the most of the world they can. Briefly, that security is a hindrance is plain, because the number of believers is increased by those that have least to trust to in the world, and so are necessarily engaged to a consideration of their misery and a want or lack of something that may stand them instead at the end of their days. James 2, verse 5, hath God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And yet the poor may be secure. They have their pleasures and vain thoughts to make them forget their sorrows. Number four, a light esteem of Christ. As we do not see our own needs, so not his worth. As the heart is, so it judges. A carnal heart values all things by outward pomp and splendor. Such objects take as are most excellent in the eyes of the world. Psalm 144, 15, happy is the people that is in such a case, yea, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. A man's temper may be discerned by his valuation of things. Carnal hearts cannot prize spiritual mercies. We prize those things that are most suitable to our desires. 1 Peter 2, 7, to them that believe, Christ is precious. He is an honor to them. They look upon him as a most attractive object, and therefore their hearts move after this lodestone. Everything is loved according to the suitableness and proportion it bears to our desires. Therefore, see how Christ is spoken of by the faithful, Canticles or Song of Solomon 5 verse 10, as the chiefest among 10,000. He beareth the banner from 10,000, as Ainsworth renders it. And in the 16th verse, he is altogether lovely. But see what the world judges of him, Isaiah 52 verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Look then to the value you have for a thing, for from thence will arise your endeavors after it. They that will be rich are drowned and sunk in the cares of this world. They are all for moiling and business. They that love pleasures, their thoughts and the strength and vigor of their souls will run that way. So for honorable preferment, they that seek after it will spend all their thoughts about it. What a man values, it will be his work to gain. Therefore, this high esteem of Christ takes off men from these things, Acts 18, 15, and 16. He that thought the promulgation of the gospel to be but a strife about words and names cared for none of these things. And this is the next hindrance, men that profess themselves Christians, making the getting of Christ the least of their care. Number 5, a presumptuous conceit that we have entertained Christ already. Many think every slight wish, every trivial hope, will serve the turn. Many would be scholars if they did not think themselves so too soon. I would not weaken any man's confidence. I know it is our office to establish it. I believe he speaks as himself as a minister in office. The fruit of our lips is peace, Isaiah 57, 19. But there are those to whom our God will not speak peace. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Many wicked persons think it enough to be named Christians. It is an advantage, I confess, to be born a Christian, but to rest in it makes it the greatest judgment that can be. People will reason thus, do not all believe in Christ? Oh no, you may profess Christ and yet not believe in him. Many depend upon this that they are Christians, as the Jews did, that they were the seed of Abraham. Now, I shall touch upon this afterwards, later. Number 6, hardness of heart. The mind will not stoop to Christ till it be tamed. John the Baptist, that was to prepare the way of Christ, was to bring the mountains and hills low, Luke 3, verse 5. The heart must not only be serious, but humbled if it would entertain this doctrine. A man must see his error before he will be willing to be governed by Christ and guided into a better way, Acts 2:37, they were pricked at their hearts before the apostle bid them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The heart never yields till it bleeds with the sense of sin. We have been wrong. Oh, what course shall we take? There must be a conviction of sin before that of righteousness. It is happy when both go together, John 16, verse 9, so Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. First, what shall I do to be saved? Then comes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man has no reason to begin a new way till he is convinced of the vanity of the old one. There must be at least so much of humiliation as to make a man anxious and solicitous about a better course. Well then, here is another hindrance, a proud and unmortified spirit, a hard heart. A man must get humbled. That you may do so, examine your state by the law and aggravate it by love. There is some apprehension of love, some general consideration that precedes faith. You have done all this, and you have done it against a merciful God. And indeed, that is a keen argument to wound the spirit, your own spirit. Joel 2, verse 14, rend your hearts, for God is merciful. see your sins, and aggravate them with unkindness. There is something in nature to make us relent when we have done wrong to a kind person that, for aught, for anything we know, meant better to us. But of this more by and by. He plans to speak more of it later. Number 7, self-confidence. When men's consciences are troubled, they would fain get them eased. They would desire to get them eased. Those that are so greedy after quiet and peace, rather than holiness and grace, usually ease themselves in a wrong way. They fly to a few outward duties or to some slight resolutions for God and their rest. It is better to keep the conscience raw a while than to skin it over too soon. That will make the wound fester and rankle. Most desire ease too soon. They consult and contrive suddenly how they may ease themselves of that pain and horror that is upon them, and so vainly rest in the way of their own thoughts. A man should not look to be eased of grief till he find himself fitted for holiness, that he may not be engaged to the like grief again. Otherwise, we shall but stop the grief rather than cure it. We must be directed to a better course, and that must be only by Jesus Christ. It is a sign we are guilty of this self-confidence when we resolve upon a better life and do not think how unable we are for it. Great resolutions are always vain unless joined with the consideration of our own weakness. The people of God have promised much, but always it is with the concurrence of Christ. The apostle says, Philippians 4:12, I can or will do all things, but it is through Christ. David promises in Psalm 119:32, I will run the ways of thy commandments. But, he adds, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. There are diverse such places in Scripture. We walk in the strength of our resolutions when we do not see a need that Christ should help us, that we may not walk in the same ways of error and maze of misery again. Number 8, carnal fears. These hinder the soul from closing with that mercy that is reported to be in Christ. Now, they are of diverse sorts. Number 1, fear of God's anger, as if he were so displeased with us that certainly he did not intend Christ for us. Why, consider, the more angry God is, the more need there is to fly to his mercy. His mercy is as infinite as his wrath. Nay, I may say more infinite, Psalm 138:2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That is, God's promise in Christ is greater than all other things by which he has made himself known. Christ was an instance of infinite wrath and infinite mercy at the same time, but rather of infinite mercy. Nay, to clear all, God expressly says, anger is not in me. Number 2, fear of being too bold with the promises. Take heed of complimenting with God. A man cannot be too bold where he is so freely invited. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. You are unworthy to believe, but God is worthy to be obeyed. And this is his commandment, 1 John 3:3, that we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Number 3, fear of sin of presumption. Oh, they shall presume too much. A man does not presume if he knows his own danger. If he be lost to himself in his own apprehension, it is pity he should be lost to God too. Presumers are seldom troubled about their estate. It is enough to disturb a false peace so much as to suspect it. There can be no presumption where there are no slight thoughts of sin and mercy. The mind cannot presume when it is serious. That was the end of point 8, carnal fears. Number 9, carnal reasonings from our sins. They are arguments of confidence, but not of dejection. Psalm 25:11, pardon my sin, for it is great. If so, it is the better for God to pardon. Sins should not hinder a man from duty. It is your duty to believe. The sense of sickness will cause us to make use of the physician. You cannot see anything in sin, but you may see more in Christ. Not greatness. Psalm 57:10, thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Not number. Romans 5:16, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Number 10, and lastly, carnal apprehensions of Christ. We will believe no more to be in God than we find in ourselves. 1 Samuel 24:19, who findeth his enemy and slayeth him not, will he let him go well away? The soul in all her conclusions is only directed by premises experimental and of sensible apprehensions. We think God is but as man. We are used to the dispositions of men, and therefore cannot believe there is anything more in God. Psalm 50:22, thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. But remember, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19, and Hosea 11:9, I will spare Ephraim, for I am God and not man. And so Isaiah 55:8-10, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jeremiah 3:1, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return to her again? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return unto me again, saith the Lord. Now he's going to go through a couple uses here. Use number 1 is by way of information. It informs us of diverse truths as, number 1, that the paucity or fewness of followers is no disgrace to a thing or doctrine. The world follows the multitude, as if the way to religion were like that to a town where there is the greatest track. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. Christ's flock is a little flock. The world usually casts that prejudice. There may be but one Micaiah against 400 false prophets. Number 2, it informs us that the number of believers is not as large as the number of professors, those who profess religion. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. Number 3, that it is a very difficult thing to believe, and therefore so few attain it. Use number 2 is by way of examination. If but few are won, W-O-N, to believe this report, examine yourselves, are you of the number? Are you of the number of those that are won by the preaching of the word to believe in Christ? I will name a few effects. Number 1, if so, you will find this persuasion melting you. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. God and the soul come together just as Saul and David, 1 Samuel 24:16, Saul lift up his voice and wept, is this thy voice, my son David? Thus the soul, oh, did you love me so, O Lord my God? Number 2, you will find it teaching you a way to resist sin. You could not tell how to prevail against it before. Now you have a cutting argument against it. Titus 2:11-12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, You should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now you are taught to gainsay sin. Number three, you will find it quickening you to good, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. Such melting commands and commanding entreaties have a powerful influence to that effect. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. All right, that is the end of overall point number one, which is that there is a glorious report of Jesus Christ, and yet few believe it. And he says, I shall now come to the second point, namely that the gospel, or the report concerning Jesus Christ, is the arm and power of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on to that next time. But until then, go seeking God to believe that report of Jesus Christ and to make it real in your hearts, and may we seek him diligently each day for these things, that Christ in the end be ours, and that he indeed has loved us and given himself for us, and that we love him back and obey his commands out of that love. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.